Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we look at chapter 29 of the confession of baptism, there's a couple of things I want us to keep in mind as we'll probably spend several weeks in this chapter. The first thing is the Reformation doctrine, the Reformation even rallying cry of sola scriptura, through the Bible alone. I mean, it's from the Bible that we must get our understanding and doctrine of baptism. There are many that go to tradition for their understanding of baptism. And that's the wrong place to go. We want to remember to emphasize sola scriptura. And the other thing that we want to emphasize is that we don't have anything that has not been delivered to us. What we know because of the grace of God. There are many men, many good and godly men, many wise men, many great preachers that disagree with me on the doctrine of baptism. And what I mean is, we should be humble. I don't want to come across like I'm disparaging people because I disagree with them. I just want you to keep that in mind as we go forward with this. Because, as I said, there are a lot of good and godly men, a lot of churches that disagree with us. So let's be humble with this doctrine. And not throw people outside of the kingdom because they disagree with us over this. I'm glad that we live in a day, unlike the past, when Presbyterians and Baptists that agree on almost everything except their form of baptism and their ecclesiology can work together as much as possible. Obviously, we can't attend the same churches. Because we disagree about doctrine. But we don't live in a day when we have to put one another outside of the camp, or even worse. And I rejoice in that. I'm happy about that. And that's the frame of mind that we should have as we look forward to these things. And also let us remember, brethren, that in eternity we will be one. We'll be one under Jesus Christ. So let's love those brethren to the greatest degree possible, even though we disagree with them. A little review from last week. We undertook chapter 28 of our confession of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It was an introduction to the ordinances, not a study of the ordinances themselves. We learned that the biblical ordinances are how many? Biblically, how many ordinances are there? There are two, and they are? Baptism is one, and the Lord's Supper is the other. We know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments, and I couldn't tell you off the top of my head what all seven of them are. I could take a stab at it and might hit them, but I'm not going to do that. suffice it to say that they have seven, and they come to those seven not from the Bible, not from the doctrine of sola scriptura, but from logic. And even in the past, the Roman Catholic Church had as many as 30 ordinances that they considered sacraments. It wasn't until later years that the church came together and made the decision, okay, it's these seven, the others are not sacraments. You can see if you use logic to arrive at what a sacrament is, where would you stop? And that's why they had lists of up to 30 and 40 sacraments at certain times in their history. We learned also that baptism and the Lord's Supper are for believers. They are not saving ordinances, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Being baptized or partaking of the Lord's Supper will not improve your standing before God with respect to salvation. The redeemed of the Lord will stand before God on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. That is the only basis for your righteousness before God, is through Christ. The ordinances strengthen our faith as we partake in faith. Without faith, they're an empty, damning ritual. They do you no good. We also discussed the propriety of using the term sacrament, and we concluded, so long as we and our hearers understand that we don't mean sacramentalism, which, can somebody tell me what sacramentalism is? What do we mean when we say sacramentalism? The Roman Catholic Church is a church that teaches sacramentalism. We are not sacramentalists. Sacramentalists are those who teach that the ordinances are saving ordinances. So long as we understand, and those who are hearing us understand, that we don't mean sacramentalism, salvation through sacraments, then it is a perfectly useful word to describe these means of grace. We also discuss Christ as the author of the ordinances, that the ordinances are to continue to the end of the age. And then we looked at the question of who should administer the ordinances. And we noted that between 1644 and 1677, our Reformed Baptist forefathers moved from a disciple as an administrator to those only who are qualified thereunto and called according to the commission of Christ. And when I use that term Reformed Baptist forefathers, I understand I'm being anachronistic there. I know that Kiffin and Keach and Knowles and all those men didn't call themselves Reformed Baptists, but what I mean by saying that is that's where our heritage flows from. I understand that they didn't call themselves Reformed Baptists. So with that review, let's look to chapter 29 of baptism. You know, I forgot to bring my confession with me, so I'm going to have to look in the back of the hymn book here. And let's go ahead and read the first paragraph, chapter 29 of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Baptism is and has been a controversial subject. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers correctly rejected the baptismal regeneration of the Roman Catholic Church. However, unfortunately, they kept the tradition of baptizing the infants of believers. I think that they should have kept reforming and followed the Bible thoroughly, because in the Bible we find a consistent believers' baptism. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where we have information about who was baptized, where anyone but an adult was baptized, if we're talking about those who were given names. Now, of course, there was the example of the Philippian jailer whose household was baptized. But it makes note that they heard the word and they believed. So we're not talking about infants for sure when we talk about that household baptism. And the other thing to take note of with respect to a household baptism, there's a couple of examples of that in the Bible, the Philippian jailer being one. The household didn't necessarily mean wife and children. A man's household consisted of his servants, his slaves, everyone under his umbrella. So a household baptism isn't necessarily talking about little children. And I would assert that it's talking about people who are old enough to come to faith and believe. And there's no indication even that they were children. That's an assumption that one must make to claim a household baptism as consistent with baptizing small children or infants. There was in the days of the Reformation a distinct difference between the Reformers and the Baptists that then existed. The Baptists which then existed were Anabaptists. They rejected the Calvinism of the Reformation, and they held to ongoing gifts of the Spirit, taking the prophecies of their leaders to be as valuable as Scripture. Under such influences, the Munster debacle took place, and one can understand how the Reformers would have a bad taste in their mouth for Baptists, because they saw this debacle where there was a rebellion and these men set themselves up as kings, and they taught that they were bringing in the kingdom. And the Reformers were rightly offended at what took place there, because it was very antinomian. The men who were leaders took to themselves multiple wives. There were executions. It was an ugly situation. And this happened in around 1535. Now, fast forward to 1644, that's only 110 years later. 110 years, historically, isn't that long ago. You can talk to someone today who knew someone who was alive 110 years ago. We've heard Mel tell us lots of stories about his dad. Well, Mel's dad, I don't know if this is a matter of fact, but it's possible that he was alive 110 years ago. And for sure, he knew people that were young 110 years ago. So 110 years ago isn't ancient history. Then in 1644, by that time, there are in London biblical Calvinistic Baptists which embrace the doctrines of grace. In London, England, in 1644, some of these Baptist churches produced the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. The title said, "Of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptist." This history is a part of the cause of the divide between Pado and Credo Baptists. Of course, there are real doctrinal differences between the two opinions, which also cause us to be separate. Our brothers, which composed the 1689, were very interested in showing our significant unity with the more traditionally Reformed churches. Now, I use the terms Pado Baptist and Credo Baptist. Can someone tell me what, just so I'm sure that everyone here knows what these terms mean, what's a Pado Baptist? Right. The Greek word paidion, it means child or infant, and that's where we get the term Pado Baptist, a child or infant baptizer. And credo Baptist obviously must mean the opposite, which would be what? It's a believer's baptism. It comes from a confession, one who confesses something. And among paedobaptists, we should be careful to say that there are different kinds, primarily two different kinds. There are those which believe in baptismal regeneration, the Roman Catholic Church being a prime example. Catholics who know what they believe will freely admit to being baptismal regenerationists. I was talking with my brother about that very subject, and he was not shy to say, yeah, we believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe when that baby is baptized, that's, well, for them, no one is ever really saved, but that's as close as a Roman Catholic gets right there. That's where you come in, is through baptismal regeneration. Not every paedobaptist believes in baptismal regeneration, though. I want to be careful to say that. Our faithful Presbyterian brethren, when they baptize a baby, are not thinking, this baby is now saved. That's not what they're teaching when they baptize that baby. Now, I think they're making a mistake, but they're not teaching baptismal regeneration. But what that practice does is it doesn't bring out, when you baptize an infant, it doesn't bring out the true meaning of baptism, which is the work of God's regenerating work in our hearts. It kind of muddies the waters, and it causes those who are uninformed or not knowledgeable to be confused about salvation, because infant baptism does not fit the type of regeneration. Some paedobaptists recognize this difficulty. This quotation I'm about to give you is from a book called The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation. It was edited by a Scottish theologian named William Cunningham. He said this about infant baptism. It's very interesting. He said, and it's a long quote, so focus. Keep your attention on it. This is what this theologian of the Scottish Church said. It is quite plain to anyone who is capable of reflecting upon the subject that it is adult baptism alone. And when you read adult, I think I would be reading it is believer's baptism alone. Because that's what he means. It is adult baptism alone which embodies and brings out the full idea of the ordinance and should be regarded as the primary type of it, that from which mainly and principally we should form our conception of what baptism is and means. It is in this aspect that baptism is ordinarily spoken about and presented to our contemplation in the New Testament. So this Scottish theologian, he understands that infant baptism in no way represents what the Bible is teaching about baptism. You have to look to believers' baptism to see what the Bible is teaching about baptism. It should be noted that baptismal regeneration of adults is taught also by the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of Christ, to name two different churches. So not every adult baptism is a believer's baptism. There are those who teach baptismal regenerations for adults as well. So with that as a background and an introduction, let's proceed to chapter 29. Chapter 29 has four paragraphs which are logically divided. Paragraph 1 takes up the meaning of baptism. Paragraph 2 takes up the proper subjects for baptism. Paragraph 3 considers the element involved. And paragraph 4 addresses the mode of baptism. Let's begin with paragraph 1. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. We address that an ordinance is, what an ordinance is, and who authorized them last week, and touched on them in our review, so I'll pass to the next phrase. To be unto the party baptized. Here we will think about the person being baptized. Is the baptism directed toward a testimony to the world or to the church? No, the primary meaning of baptism is directed toward the person baptized. Baptism in the Bible takes place often outside of a church service. And you can look to the book of Acts for that. Look at Acts chapter 8. Which would be the Ethiopian eunuch, verses 36 through 38. Let's begin in verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And what was Philip's answer? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and etc. So the first example we come to in the book of Acts of a baptism takes place outside of a church. It's a believer's baptism of an adult, the Ethiopian eunuch. Then turn to chapter 9 and verses 17 through 19. And this would be the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then chapter 10 would be Cornelius. Chapter 10 and verses 47 through 48. After Peter has ministered to the household of Cornelius, he preaches the truth to them. And then picking it up in verse 47, Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. And then chapter 16 of the book of Acts, in verses 31 through 34, this would be the Philippian jailer. So Paul and Silas are preaching to this jailer. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's perhaps back up to verse 29 and get a little context. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, that's the jailer, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So when he says, What must I do to be saved? Obviously, Paul and Silas did not direct them to be baptized, did he? He said, number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your house. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So again, we see this example is, it is a believer's baptism. And the household believed as well, not only the jailer, but the entire house, Paul. Yeah, you need to take these things in context and read the entire thing. It's not simply the household, but a believing household. So here we have all these examples of believers who are baptized. It didn't take place in a church service. The baptism is not primarily for the benefit of the observing church, but to be a sign for the person baptized, a token of what God's Holy Spirit has done in the heart of the baptized. Now, a token, I remember where I grew up, my parents had there was a house behind our house. It was an empty house. And we used to go back in there and play all the time and just be kids. And one time in rooting around, there was furnishings, there was everything. It was like somebody just abandoned this place. And looking around in some of the furniture, I found these, what looked like to me, coins. So I was pretty excited. I thought, wow, I can do something with this. And took it home to my parents. And they weren't coins, as it turned out. They were tax tokens. Back at some time in history in the state of Washington, sales taxes, Pastor Dickey probably remembers this. I'm a little too young to remember it, but at one time sales taxes were paid in the state of Washington, not with cash, but with tokens. A person went to the state, paid for tokens, got the tokens, and then the tokens were given to the merchant to pay the tax until the state came up with the brilliant idea of forcing the merchants to be unpaid tax collectors, which is what is done now. But that token, to my great disappointment, was not money. I couldn't take the token and buy a package of baseball cards or a hot fudge sundae, probably the first two things that came to my mind. They weren't money. But they represented money. But they only represented money in the correct context. And that's what a token is. A baptism is not salvation, but a baptism of a believer is a token that represents what God has done in his heart in regenerating him, giving him a new heart, a heart of faith that believes in Jesus Christ. So a baptism is a token for the person baptized, that he can see, this is a picture of what God has already done in my heart. There is a testimony of profession, as he said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart. And a scriptural baptism then qualifies a person for church membership. The important thing here is, I think, that the candidate baptized clearly understands the gospel. Because if the candidate baptized does not understand what God has done for him in giving him a new heart, or if God indeed has not given this person a new heart, then the baptism is an empty token. It's worthless, meaningless, won't buy you a package of baseball cards or a hot fudge sundae, let alone get you into heaven. So the person baptized must be instructed about what the gospel means. And in all these examples we read, there was instruction from Paul and Silas. There was instruction from Philip. There was instruction from Peter about what the gospel is. And when they believed, they were then baptized. And then look to Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word Let's back up to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Peter preached the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. That is, added to the church. So baptism is that which qualifies a person for church membership, which, of course, that's after being saved, after coming to a position of faith in Christ first, then he's baptized, and then added to the church. I gave you a story last week about a friend of mine who exhorted me in spiritual things at times, but who refused to be baptized. He refused to submit to the Lord in that way, refused to join the church. He was failing in being a disciple. He could not be a disciple of Christ. And why would you not want this baptism, which pictures what God has gloriously done for you? So it's a sign, it's a token of what God has done. The confession says, a sign of his fellowship with him. It symbolizes a greater reality. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is a passage that often the paedobaptists use to, they say, prove infant baptism, and they connect circumcision with infant baptism. But it says it's a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision made without hands. That's a spiritual work. I don't think this circumcision made without hands is talking about baptism. I think the circumcision made without hands is the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating the soul. That's the work done without hands. And then based on that, buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised with him through the faith that was given to you in that circumcision made without hands. Through faith in the working of God. And of course it was a work that God did in the heart. And then Galatians chapter 3. And verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice how the sign and the reality are so closely related that they are spoken of almost interchangeably. And that is where especially people who are new in the faith, who haven't read the Word of God that much, who haven't heard it taught and preached that much, can be confused here and identify the physical water baptism with salvation. That's not the case, but they are so closely related that the writers in the Bible speak of them as though they're the same thing. And they are not. And we understand that by reading the rest of the Bible along with it. If one reads the Scriptures without reference to the rest of the Bible, you can see how someone could get how someone could confuse the reality with the sign. That's exactly what the sacramentalist does. He confuses the reality, spiritual regeneration, with the sign, and he thinks the sign will bring regeneration, when the sign represents the regeneration that has already been brought. That's the failure of the sacramentalist. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Right. That's exactly true, and thank you. Thank you for bringing my thoughts to a better conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, I have to tell you, this is a passage that I have at times in my life been afraid of because I didn't understand it. To me, it seemed like it was teaching baptismal regeneration. But you need to understand that Peter is not a sacramentalist here. He's teaching that the sign represents a reality, something that has already happened. Chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then he explains in the parenthesis here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the getting wet. It's not what, you know, as our pastor has often said to a baptismal candidate, your sins aren't floating in the water over here. Baptism is not cleansing your soul. It represents something that's already happened. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not a physical washing, but what? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. And where do we get that good conscience toward God? In the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for us. Our sins were put upon Him, and we have a good conscience before God because our sins have been taken away and we are right with Him. Peter speaks of baptism and salvation in the same breath. We've already concluded Peter is not a sacramentalist. No, these verses are interpreted in the light of all the other Scriptures. Some other things that baptism symbolizes or teaches is submission to the triune God, Matthew 28. And verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized, you're submitting yourself. You're acknowledging I'm in a covenant relationship with God. You're saying I'm putting myself under God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm very concerned about that man that I told you in my past who refused to be baptized. There was at some point in his life a stubborn unwillingness to submit himself to God, be baptized, join the church. You don't have to be saved, or you don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But if there's been a work of grace done in your heart, I think you're going to appreciate and love that sign, that symbol, that token. So it symbolizes our submission to the triune God. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this puts it back in a kind of an Old Testament context. but it shows us the same idea. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So in this context, Moses, as the deliverer, they submitted themselves to Moses, the deliverer, and indeed, outside of following Moses, they were outside of the covenant. So baptism symbolizes our submission to God. It symbolizes spiritual cleansing. It's not a cleansing itself, not a removal of the filth of the flesh, but it symbolizes that cleansing. Look at Acts 22. This is Paul giving a recount of his testimony. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So there's a symbolism of spiritual cleansing. It also symbolizes a spiritual resurrection, as we read twice in Romans chapter 6, that we are raised to walk in a newness of life. When we're baptized, we're acknowledging what God has done and that we are going to begin walking like Christ walked, to not walk like we formerly walked. We are abandoning that life which led us through darkness to damnation. Over here, I'm going to walk in newness of life. That's what you're professing when you're baptized. So the person baptized is in union with Christ, forgiven and cleansed to walk in a new life. Now, if these symbols are biblical, if we are not making these things up, how does an infant baptism possibly symbolize these things? How can an infant believe? How can an infant make these kinds of decisions? And as I read to you before, and it's not just William Cunningham, but others, it's in John Quincy Adams' Baptist, the Only Thorough Reformers, brings out some of the same information. There are honest paedobaptists who look at it and say, yeah, infant baptism just doesn't add up to what baptism in the New Testament teaches. So they have to do an end around the New Testament and take it into the Old Testament and tie it to circumcision. And as far as my understanding of what they're teaching, they make it very complex. All to bring in a tradition of baptizing babies. And that's why I said in my introduction, the Reformers stopped short. They should have reformed more thoroughly and abandoned infant baptism and embraced baptism in the Bible, which is a believer's baptism, brother.
Yeah, how many place too much emphasis on church history, you know, like the church fathers said, well, that's how history of the church has gone, so we're gonna rely on that. Not yet, not around the way of getting, you know,
I think I understand what you're saying. I wouldn't say it exactly that way, because church history is very important. What has been learned by the church, like all this confession is church history. I mean, we benefit by the teaching of these great men in the past. We don't have to remake the wheel every generation. So church history is not to be ignored. It's to be embraced and used. But you're right in the sense that we can become traditionalists and do these things just because our forefathers did them. And that's what we don't want to do. That's why we're teaching the confession and going to the scriptures and saying, oh, that's why we... It's because it's biblical, not just because, you know, Keach and Kiffin and Knowles and on down the line said them. It's from the Bible. Sola Scriptura. That's why I brought that out as something to hold in the forefront of our minds throughout these next several weeks. The Bible alone, from the Bible, not from tradition, not from history, from the Bible. So at this point, Waldron, in his exposition, asks what I think is a very important question. He says, does baptism symbolize not only the blessing of the gospel, but also our saving response to the gospel? And I think the obvious answer is yes. It does symbolize our saving response to the gospel. I mean, nobody makes us be baptized. God has changed our will. Once we were rebel sinners, unwilling to believe, He gave us grace. He changed our wills, caused us to repent and believe. And then we are willingly baptized. No one forces us to be baptized. There is a saving response that is indicated in that baptism. But obviously, the paedobaptist, what must he say? He must answer that question no, because it would make no sense to his position. He can't say that baptism represents a saving response to the gospel, because how can a baby have a saving response? Obviously, a baby can't express a work of regeneration in the heart. Normally, because babies are not regenerate. Babies are unregenerate sinners in need of a Savior. And I know there's people who do not like to hear that. There may be someone in this room right now who just went, when I said that. Babies are unregenerate sinners in need of a Savior. And to baptize them completely muddles the meaning of the ordinance and causes some people to stumble, believing that baptism saves. Brethren, I believe our Reformed Baptist forefathers had courage and strength of conviction to stand by themselves when it would have been much easier for them to just go join the Congregationalists or go join the Baptists, or the Presbyterians, because they were persecuted enough themselves. But they took that extra step. Why? Sola Scriptura. The Bible mattered to them. And they were willing to suffer in order to be faithful to what Christ and the apostles taught. They were willing to stand out there alone in order to be scriptural Christians. And may we have courage to do the same thing. We have a few minutes left. Is there any questions, any responses? Yes? Mm-hmm. 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 I said normally. It's possible for God to elect in the womb. But as far as from our point of view, we preach the gospel to them. We must assume that they're unregenerate sinners. And until one is born again, they are unregenerate sinners. Question is, when are they born again? Well, it's when God moves upon their wills and causes them to believe. When does that happen? I don't know. I remember reading Spurgeon talking about the elect. He said, if the elect had a yellow stripe painted down their back, I would go around lifting shirts to see who was elect. But until... But obviously, that's not the case. And so what's my response? I preach, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the elect will receive that message. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Okay, good. Anyone else? You know, I've never in my life attended a Presbyterian church. Pastor, do you want to say something on that? Yes. And this whole issue of infant baptism, I think we see its ugly fruit coming out in the Auburn Avenue theology, people being confused about what the gospel is, and a generation comes up that no longer sees the connection between the gospel and baptism, and they embrace baptism as the gateway to salvation. We'll deal with that when it comes to the appropriate candidates in the coming weeks. Have that in mind already. Paul. I missed the first part of that. Could you say it again? Thanks. Just because we don't have a clear testimony like we would like to have, that doesn't mean a person is unregenerate. I mean, there are probably people in our midst who are saved when they are quite young. And I don't doubt their salvation. That's my wife's testimony. I mean, She doesn't remember. She heard the gospel from the time she was a baby. She doesn't remember a time or a year or a day. That's unnecessary. But yeah, I see. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your discussion, and I hope it was helpful to you. And we'll continue this next week looking at paragraph 2. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your people who come together. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand the gospel that lies behind the baptism, and to be appreciative for the work that you've done in our hearts in raising us up from the dead and allowing us to walk in newness of life. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us in Christ, and bless the coming hour as we hear the gospel preached again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.